Before we get into our Bibles, I'd just like to give a brief introduction to the letter to kind of help us put it in perspective, and then about 10 minutes of that, and then we'll get into the Bible study. So Romans chapter 1. So really, Paul's letter to the Romans, it's one of the most profound books in the Bible. Venerated church father John Chrysostom had the book of Romans to him read once a week for 18 years. Respected scholar Donald Barnhouse said that the Bible of every believer should automatically turn to the book of Romans. So you can test yours. I'm not sure where yours goes. 75% of Bible teachers say that if they could teach on just one book from the Bible, they would teach Paul's letter to the Romans. Now, this book of Romans, it's not the first letter Paul wrote, but it's probably placed first in the canon of Scripture because of its supreme theological importance. As is the case for all New Testament letters, Paul wrote his letter to the Roman church to address very specific issues he was dealing with in the first century. Did he know that 2,000 years later, millions of people would still be reading and studying and finding truth and relevance in his letters? I don't know, but it's just what we're going to be doing here for the next several weeks. And of all the different forms and genres of writing, the letter is by far the most personal, the most revealing. As one historian said, it bears the very soul of its author. So it's because of these letters, 13 in all, that Paul wrote, that we feel we know him so well. Paul, who was his former name was Saul, he was a highly educated Jewish Pharisee that at one time zealously persecuted the church. Jesus revealed himself to Paul, you remember, on the road to Damascus, opened his eyes to the truth, redirected his great zeal, and set him apart to be the great Christian evangelist to the Gentiles. In his letter, we get a look into Paul's heart. We see his love for his fellow man, his love for the church, and of course, his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. So yes, letters can be very revealing, but they also can be very challenging. When you're reading a letter, it's like listening to only one side of a conversation. It's like when you overhear someone talking on the phone, right? You don't really know what's going on at the other end. So as we read Paul's letters, we don't really know exactly what situations or issues he was responding to. We can only do our best to deduce that from the study of the letter itself. The other thing to remember when reading Paul's letters is that they were likely dictated orally by him and put to ink by a secretary of sorts. And the fancy name for that is called an amanuensis. So Paul's not sitting down in front of a word processor, carefully editing and rewriting his document. He's actually probably pacing the floor in a small room somewhere as his ideas spew forth from his mouth. And this is possibly why, as you're going to see, Paul's letters, sometimes they tend to ramble with rather long sentences. The grammar sometimes breaks down, and the constructions become kind of involved and actually hard to follow, but we'll do our best. But all that being said about Paul's letters in general, Paul's letter to the Romans stands out as especially unique. Anyone familiar with Paul's writings can sense that there's something very different about this letter. And these differences are primarily due to the fact that Paul did not plant the church in Rome. Perhaps the church got started by Romans that we know from the book of Acts were present at Pentecost and maybe brought the message of the gospel back to Rome. But Paul, at the time of this writing, he never actually set foot in Rome. And that explains why, compared to the other letters, it seems somewhat of an impersonal one. In most of Paul's other letters, he's dealing with some immediate trouble, some pressing situation, some current error, some threatening danger, which was menacing the church that he was writing to. But in this letter, Debilius puts it, Romans is, of all Paul's letters, the least conditioned by momentary situations. So as a result, this letter of Paul to the Romans almost has the air and form of a profound theological treatise. Don't let that scare you. Barclay describes the letter as the closest thing he ever wrote to a systematic exposition of his own theological position, independent of any immediate set of circumstances. So scholars have given some very unique descriptions to the letter. Sandy calls Paul's letter to the Romans testamentary. It's almost as if Paul were writing a last theological will and testament into which he was distilling the very essence of his faith and his beliefs. And it's fitting that perhaps Paul's greatest letter was addressed to what was at the time the greatest and most powerful city in the world. Burton, he calls Paul's letter to the Romans prophylactic. A prophylactic is something that guards against infection. And Paul well knew the damage that could be done by false teaching in the church. Barclay tells us that the best protection against infection of false teaching is the antiseptic of the pure, unadulterated truth. And remember that Rome here is the epicenter of the known world at the time. The city has amazing influence, and it would be imperative to Paul that the gospel message coming from this city would be true and pure. So despite all this deep theological talk in this letter, we got to remember that Paul is first and foremost an evangelist, not a theologian. He's only a theologian insofar as sound doctrine is essential to sharing the word of God and bringing it forth and changing people's lives. So what was Paul's purpose in writing this letter? Well, we know Paul had longed to personally go to Rome. Barclay might put it this way. He says basically that Paul had Rome in his heart. And we know that because he expresses this in the opening chapter of his letter we're going to read shortly. It says in Romans 1:11, he says to the Romans church, he says, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift. A few verses later, he says, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. And this is not just some passing sentimental feeling Paul has. This was actually prompted by the Holy Spirit. We read in the book of Acts, in Acts 19, it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must go to Rome also. And it's also a directive of Jesus Christ himself that Paul go to Rome. In another verse in Acts chapter 23, it says, but the following night, the Lord stood by Paul and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified to me in Jerusalem, so must you bear witness in Rome. So why was Paul's heart supernaturally set to go to Rome? Actually, many scholars think that Paul's ultimate plans extended beyond Rome. Paul was always haunted by the unevangelized regions of the world. And now Paul is haunted by the thought of Spain and the whole of unreached Western Europe. In Romans 15, Paul expresses his desire to go first to Rome, but then actually, ultimately, to continue on to Spain. And we'll be reading that when we get to Romans 15. It says, Paul says, having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. And a few verses later, he says, I shall go to you, Romans, but I will go to you by the way, by way of you to Spain. So he's going to the Romans first, then on to Spain. And the Roman Empire had moved as far west as Spain, and it was connecting Spain to the rest of the world by these great Roman roads. History tells us that Spain was undergoing a great cultural revival of sorts at this time. Many of the great names in Roman art, philosophy, and politics, they were all Spaniards. And Paul, he's a master strategist. And many think that what he saw Spain as the key to evangelizing the West. And he's going to need a base of operations, right? And he saw that base of operations as Rome. So for Rome to be that base of operations, it required a very strong church firmly rooted in the faith. Also, Paul had to prepare the Roman church for his visit. He was well aware that his reputation had preceded him to Rome, and I think he was aware his reputation wasn't all good. So part of Paul's intent in writing this letter is to firmly establish the tenets of the faith he based his life on, so that when he arrived at the city, he would find a welcoming, sympathetic church. So Paul was actually probably in Corinth when he sat down to write this letter to the Romans in 58 AD. He had all the intents of going there himself someday. And he will make it to Rome. But if some of you are familiar with the story, he's not going to go to Rome the way he planned. Paul's immediate priority, actually, is to take up the collection the Gentile churches had made and deliver it to the impoverished Jerusalem church. And it was there, as prophesied, it was while he's there in Jerusalem after the Jewish uprising against him that Paul was actually bound and taken to Rome as a prisoner. And the amazing thing is, even as a prisoner, Paul apparently was evangelizing the royal guards in Caesar's household. And when he was released from prison, there's some church history, some rather good church history, suggests that Paul actually did make it to Spain and evangelized there shortly before he was imprisoned a second time and beheaded at the hands of Nero. And some 250 years later, these seeds of the faith, they grew, and the Roman Empire eventually adopted Christianity as its official religion after Constantine's conversion in 312 AD. So before we get into the first chapter today, let's just look at an outline of the whole book of Romans, just to give us an overview. Chapters 1 through 8 of Romans are going to deal with the problem of righteousness. Chapters 9 through 11 deal with the problem of the Jews. Then 9 through 15 are the practical chapters. They deal with how we should be applying these words to our lives. And chapter 16 deals with personal greetings and introductions. So, are you ready? Let's go to our Bibles. As Paul introduces himself, he's going to introduce himself and send greetings to the church in Rome. So let's, Romans chapter 1, let's read Paul's introduction and greeting in verses 1 through 7. Beginning in verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, according to his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go back up and go through these verses singularly. Verse 1, let's read that again. It says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. That's actually a very powerful introduction. Paul is first and foremost a bondservant, or a doulos in the Greek. A bondservant is a slave who would actually willingly commit to staying with his master and serving his master. And Paul's saying here that he's a willing slave and servant of his Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask, we're all a slave to something, aren't we? And I hope your master is Jesus Christ as well. Next, Paul says he is called. All the great men and women of the Bible are those that answered the call of the Lord. Jesus said to his disciples in John 15, 16, he says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. Have you answered the call of God in your life? Paul next refers to himself as an apostle, which is literally one who is sent out. Jesus says to his disciples in Mark 16, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The emphasis on the word go, he's sending them out, go. It's a command. And my old pastor, Miles McPherson, is fond of saying that the Sunday service is in one sense kind of like the huddle in a football game. He was a football player. But he said the huddle prepares us and energizes us, but then we must go. We must go and take the game out into the playing field of life. So apostles are called ones who are sent to go. Paul then says he was separated, or better, that he was set apart for a special purpose. Galatians 1:15, Paul says he was separated from his mother's womb that he might preach Jesus among the Gentiles. So Paul was separated or set apart even before he was born. And he tells the Ephesians in chapter 2, he says, we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So he's had a plan for your life before you were born. And I think that what it tells us as parents is, for parents, you don't mold your children. Rather, you actually unfold them. We help them become not what we want them to be, but what God has already planned them to be before the foundations of the earth. So Paul is separated. What is he separated apart to? Well, he says it's the gospel of God. And that's what we're all called and separated apart to share, the good news of the gospel in some way or another. Let's look at verse 2 in our Bibles. Verse 2, he ends, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, when Paul says Holy Scriptures, the New Testament wasn't written yet, right? So the Holy Scriptures at the time Paul is writing refers to the Old Testament Scriptures. So don't let anyone tell you the gospel of God is not in the Old Testament. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul confirms that again. He says, I delivered you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again. That's the gospel. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, according to those Old Testament Scriptures. Verse 3, rereading verse 3. He says, the gospel of God concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So the good news of the gospel, it's all about his Son, Jesus Christ, right? This verse refers to his humanity, Jesus being born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So this refers to his humanity. Now the next verse is going to refer to his deity. Let's read verse 4 again. Verse 4, it says, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So what more powerful claim to deity than to be declared the Son of God? And his resurrection proves it. And really, it's the resurrection of Christ that puts the good in the good news of the gospel. The resurrection is essential. It's central to Paul's gospel message. And he says this in 1 Corinthians. He said, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. But Paul goes then on to say, and he has risen, telling that his risen form was seen by 500 people all at the same time, and many of them are still alive as Paul is writing these words. So the resurrection. Rereading verse 5. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all the nations for his name. So despite all the theology in this letter, Paul makes it clear that in the end it's all about receiving the gift of grace through the resurrected Christ. So our gift we receive is the gift of grace, but our gift back to him is obedience to the faith. That's what we can give back. Mount says this about obedience. He says it's the true measure of a person's faith. Faith and obedience go hand in hand. Only in obedience is there faith. For faith is not an emotional feeling or an intellectual acceptance, but an active response to a person. Paul's desire was to take the gospel to the entire world and see the nations turn to God in a faith that changes conduct. Any other response would be inadequate. Apart from a changed life, there is no real faith. Verse 6, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ. So Paul, he's basically here just reminding us that as Christians, we're all called by Jesus. Whether the great apostle Paul or the humblest of Christian servants, We're all equal as we kneel before the throne of grace. Verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's encouraging those reading the letter in Rome that they are loved by God. They're called to be saints. They're set apart just like Paul for his purposes. And there's an interesting story I read of a child. He was sitting in Sunday school and learning the names of St. Paul, St. Peter, and St. John. And they were depicted on the stained glass windows inside the church where they were studying. And one day the boy was asked to give a definition of a saint. And he responded, well, there are people who the light shines through. That's a good story. And we too are saints, right? The light shines through us just as it shines through Paul, Peter, and John. Then in this verse, we get Paul's salutation of grace and peace. Grace was the traditional greeting of the Greeks, while peace was the traditional greeting of the Jews. And here Paul combines both grace and peace in his greeting. And notice the order is important here. Grace first, then peace. We can't know the grace of God until we first, we can't know the peace of God until we first receive the grace of God. So in this first section that we read, Paul has established his call from God. Now he's going to make clear his concerns for the church as we read the next passage together. So let's read in our Bibles, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. So let's read verse 8 again. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. First, Paul gives thanks to God for these Roman Christians. And I think to most effectively pray for someone, we must first be thankful for them. And I know what you're thinking, that could be hard to do sometimes, right? But with Christ's help, we can do that. And the faith of these Roman Christians is known throughout the whole world. Remember, Rome's the epicenter of civilization at this time. There was an old saying back then that all roads lead to Rome. So just think of all the people traveling to and from this great city, and they're carrying the faithful testimony and witness of those Christians with them. And the question for you, is your faith likewise spoken of by all that passed by and traveled through your house? Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. It's been said that what a man prays is where his heart is. And so we can see here how he loves these Roman Christians. He hasn't seen them yet in body, but he definitely knows them in spirit. And I think we need to mimic Paul's habit here of praying for others without ceasing. And I think we can do that. When you pass by someone with a flat tire on the freeway, just shoot out a prayer for them. If you're in the line, in the checkout line, and the cashier looks a bit anxious, just shoot out a little prayer for her. Pray without ceasing. Verse 10, he's making request if, by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. Here we see Paul's great desire to go to Rome, and to be in fellowship with the Christians there. But notice the posture of submission in this prayer. His prayer is direct, but it's not directive. He tells God the burning desire of his heart to go to Rome, but he leaves it up to God in how that will be realized. And I think all too often, we try to play quarterback in our prayers and let Jesus be the front line. We call the plays and try to tell God what to do. We have him run interference for our own plans. No, we must give God the ball. Let him call the plays and let him get us across the goal line. Verse 11. For I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. So here we see again Paul's heart for these Romans. He longs to be with them in person and impart some spiritual gift. And he's not referring here to the long list of spiritual gifts that you read in 1 Corinthians and other places. He's basically saying, I long to be with you to build your faith. And if you were just reading this one verse in isolation, you might think Paul's sounding a bit conceited here, isn't he? He's almost like saying, I'm coming to make you better. But let's read the next verse and get a true look at Paul's heart. So now read verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith of both you and me. So Paul's saying that Christian edification is a two-way street. As he edifies them, he will also be built up in return. And it's kind of neat. My fiance Evelyn actually picked this verse to be the theme verse in our wedding. So our prayer is that as a couple, we may actually continue just to keep encouraging each other and building up our faith. And the only way it's going to work, of course, is if we keep the Lord Jesus Christ central to our relationship or for your relationships as well. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says, though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And we know who that third cord is, right? Lord Jesus. Okay, let's reread verse 13. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. So Paul wanted the believers in Rome to understand that his delay in coming to them was not through neglect on his part. He often planned to come to them, but he was hindered. Perhaps Paul has learned that the answer to that question, how do you make God laugh? Tell him your plans. But how was Paul hindered? Some suggest that God himself was preventing Paul from going to Rome. Perhaps God was allowing Satan to hinder him. Or was it the pressing needs of all the other churches? Or was it his priority to go to Jerusalem with the collection? And I think perhaps all these things are true. And we don't really need to choose between God's direction and the circumstances of life, because God actually works through those everyday circumstances to carry out his will. Paul wants to go to Rome, he says, that he might see fruit. He sees a harvest of souls in Rome, just as in the other places he's preached. And in a way, I think this sort of implies that the ground in Rome has already been tilled, that it's ready and waiting for Paul and his arrival. Rereading verse 14. He says, I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So the Greeks actually had a name for anyone who was not a Greek. They called them barbarians. And Paul's saying that his heart is to bring the gospel to all Gentiles, Greeks, barbarians, wise, unwise, simple, foolish. He wants to bring the gospel to everyone. And how does Paul get this heart to want to save all people? And I think he recognized that in his old life, he recognized he was the worst of the worst. And if the Lord can save and use Paul, he can sure save and use anyone else. So his heart reached out and indiscriminately to everyone. Verse 15, let's read that again. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. The NIV translates this, I am eager to preach the gospel to you. Paul has always had great zeal. His earlier misdirected zeal as a persecutor of the church was redirected by Jesus himself, and now he eagerly wants to take Jesus' name to the Gentiles. He has great zeal. And here's how Paul thought of his own calling to take the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, for if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Paul's very reason for existence is to preach the gospel. It's a necessity laid upon him by Jesus Christ. He says, woe to me if I do not preach it. And I think, what necessity has the Lord laid upon our lives? What's the one thing that we must do, that we have to do, that the Lord's calling us to do? And the Lord will show us, and he'll show us in time, and he will empower us to do it. We just have to step out in faith. And so Paul is now going to end his introduction that we've been reading by telling the Roman church exactly what this gospel is that he's called to preach. Scholars regard the next two verses we're going to read as two of the most important verses in the entire Bible. They're actually the theme verses for this entire letter. So let's close with these last two powerful verses. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. So let's read those. Verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So verses 16 and 17, they're pivotal verses in the New Testament. They state concisely and with unusual clarity a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith. In them, we have two specific reasons why Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Number one, it's the power of God. And number two, it reveals a righteousness from God. So let's read verse 16 again. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The heart of verse 16 is that the gospel is the saving power of God. Salvation is not only initiated by God, but it's carried through by his power. To say that the gospel is power is to acknowledge the dynamic quality of the message. In the proclamation of the gospel, God is actively at work in reaching out to the hearts of people. The gospel is God telling of his love to a wayward people. It's not a lifeless message. It's a vibrant encounter for everyone who responds in faith. Most religions, their discourse is little more than words and ideas about religious subjects. The gospel is different. The gospel is God at work. The gospel brings us into his very presence. The gospel has the power to truly change lives. D.L. Moody once commented, he said the gospel is like a lion. He says all the preacher has to do is open the door of the cage and just get out of the way. Just let that lion out. That's the gospel we have. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation. So salvation begs the question, what are we being saved from? And Paul's actually going to spend the next three chapters of this letter telling us what we're saved from. And basically, we're going to learn we're saved from the consequences of sin. There's both at once a past, present, and future aspect to our salvation. And I'd like to go over that. It's on the screen there for you. When we first accepted the gospel, we were saved from the penalty of sin. And the fancy name for that is justification, being set right with God. Presently, as we're sitting here right now, we're being saved from the power of sin. That's called sanctification. It's the process of growing in holiness as we walk with Christ. And how I long for that one future glorious day when we will be saved from the very presence of sin. That's called glorification, our ultimate transformation into Christ's likeness when we finally get our new glorified bodies in heaven. So we're saved from the penalty of sin, we're saved from the power of sin, and one day we'll be saved even from the presence of sin. Morris says the gospel serves the eternal purposes of God, who before the creation of the world chose to create for himself a people, that is you and I, a people who would respond to his love. And notice the key word there, it requires a response from us. If you look at verse 16 again, it says, God's power of salvation is for everyone who believes. The gospel does not negate a person's free will. God does not force himself upon people against their will. For the power of the gospel to effect salvation, the hearer must respond in faith. He or she must believe. Let's go to verse 17. The first part of verse 17 says, "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed." So what is meant by the righteousness of God? And volumes and volumes have been written on this subject, and I went through some of them, and to be honest, I think they're above my pay grade. So I'm just going to put it really simple for you guys. I think simply, righteousness essentially means being right with God, being in a right relationship with a just and living God. And the righteous man, he's the man who's right with God and who shows it by the life he lives. How is righteousness of God revealed? John Corson describes righteousness like this, the righteousness of a just and loving God. He says, God does not wink at sin. God does not wipe us out because of our sin. God washes away our sin by the blood of his Son. So we see both his justice and his love in that phrase. Rereading verse 17b, the second part of verse 17. From faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. By nature, we view righteousness as something we can achieve on our own meritorious actions, the result of what we do. The righteousness of God is totally different. It is a right standing before God that has nothing to do with human merit. It's received by faith. As one hymn lyric puts it, says, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." God's righteousness is a right standing he freely gives to those who trust in him. But what does Paul mean when he says, from faith to faith? Well, I think what he's getting at is not only are we initially saved by faith, but our continuing walk with the Lord is by faith as well, from faith to faith. Not only are we born again by faith, but as it says in this verse, we shall continue to live by faith. We know that initial salvation is by faith because we begin our Christian walk by simply embracing the good news of the gospel. But then something happens sometimes. We start off in faith, but then we think we have to somehow prove our salvation through good works. We think we have to show the world just how spiritual we are. We sign up for every ministry in sight. We think we have to give to every charity that comes along. We deny even the healthy pleasures of life. Well, that makes for a miserable Christian. The same faith that saved us is the same faith we must continue to live by day to day. Paul warns the Galatian church of this exact thing. He says in Galatians 3:1, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" And he puts it another way in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, he says, As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So it's faith from beginning to end. It starts with faith, our walk is faith, and it's going to end in faith. So, in conclusion to these introductory verses, we see Paul clearly telling this Roman church exactly where his heart is and what they can expect when he finally does come to meet them for the first time. In verses 1 through 7, he told them, "My calling is from God." In verses 8 through 15, we read him telling the church, "My concern is for you." And finally, we just read in verses 16 and 17, Paul says, "This is the gospel that I am committed to." So if you're in this room and you feel the power of the gospel stirring in your heart today, I urge you to respond in faith. Come up to the altar and pray with us and receive that right standing with God that only Jesus Christ can bring. Amen. Thank you.